Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You are not alone. The arena is full of people who have lived before us, who have walked by faith. They did great things by faith, or they faced great difficulties by faith. And all of these guys are taking up seats around us so that they are, in essence, cheering us on.
We have so many amazing biblical examples to encourage us today. Men and women who faced challenges just like we do today, yet persevered with God's help and finished strong. Today, we are starting a new series, High Resolution, or High Res, Seeing Jesus More Clearly, as we look at the race of faith in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you again so much for being able to be here to open up our Bibles, the Scriptures, which we know have been breathed by you, which you gave us to encourage us and to speak to us at different points in our lives. And we all here have different things that we're going through. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage us, that you would speak to us about this up and coming year, that we would do what we need to do to be ready for whatever you want us to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I did a little bit of hunting, and I had a friend that I hunted with who liked to say to me, "Don't forget your five P's," which is proper preparation prevents poor performance. That's the name of our study today. Don't forget your five P's. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. That is, that if we now, today, say, I want to do things today that will help me be able to perform throughout the rest of the year for Jesus the way that I want to. That's what we find here in Hebrews chapter 1. This text starts off with the word therefore. The word therefore is an adjoining word. It connects, a connective word. It connects the passage before to the passage that's coming. If you don't see any, if you haven't seen anybody in a while, and you're not carrying on a regular conversation with someone, you don't start off with the word therefore. You don't say, therefore, it's good to see you. Therefore what? And so our text starts off with the word therefore. Therefore, which connects it to the passage in front of it, which is the Hall of Faith. Chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is one of the grandest chapters in all of the pages of Scripture. The writer of Hebrews goes on to show us that God honors people with faith. It says, I think it's in verse 6 of chapter 11, that without faith it is impossible to please God, and that God responds to those who diligently seek Him. And faith is the evidence of things that we don't see, that when we have faith, we see God moving in incredible ways. All of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 either did great things by trusting, by believing God and trusting Him, or went through great difficulties believing or trusting Him. Don't miss that, because you have both of them in Hebrews chapter 11. It's not just God saying, listen, I'll do great things to you by faith, but it's God also saying, if you have great difficulties in your life, I can take you through those great difficulties by your faith. Some of them saw the promises of God, and some of them didn't see the promises of God. But whether your life, whether God uses you in great ways or you face great difficulties, it is by faith that you will make it through. And it's by faith that God will use these things in your life. It says of those in the end of chapter 11, those that faced difficulties, that they looked for the greater reward, that they knew that this wasn't the end, their suffering and their difficulties, but they looked for the greater reward that God had planned for them. So then it says, therefore, look at verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It gives this picture of us being surrounded by witnesses. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is giving us a sports analogy that worked in his day, because they were centered on sports. There was a lot of things that happened. They had regular chariot races in most of the Roman cities. They had built theaters and amphitheaters everywhere that they went. They had coliseums, and they had the Olympiad, which was every 4 years. The Olympiad started 750 years before the time of Christ. These games were so important that nations would often shut down wars so the athletes could travel. The athletes of their day were treated in much the same way that the athletes in our day are treated. They had special treatment because they were fans, and they had that position of being known. And so when he gives us this picture, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's like us being in the middle of a coliseum, or like us being in the middle of a football arena and looking around and being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's the picture that he's drawing here. It's like being in the Olympiad, and the arena is full and the people are all around us. And he's talking about, because he said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's talking about the people in Hebrews chapter 11. We have all of these people that have gone before us, a great list, a great number of people, and they are filling the stands. Now, some believe that because of the way that it's worded there, that we are being watched by them, that there's this giant arena up in heaven, and we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and all the people that have died have gone before us are watching us, cheering us on, or booing us. I don't know if that's really the case. In fact, I don't think it is. The Bible says, and they looked upon him and their faces were radiant. I think that heaven is such an incredible place that is so dynamically different than here on earth that people are caught up in heavenly things, as the Bible says, not on the things that are going on here on the earth. Not that they're never connected at any time, at any way, with what's going on here, but I don't think they're just sitting in seats, an arena, as it were, watching what's going on here on the earth. I think what he's saying is they, in effect, become witnesses to us by the lives that they lived. You are not alone. The arena is full of people who have lived before us, who have walked by faith. They did great things by faith, or they faced great difficulties by faith. And all of these guys are taking up seats around us so that they are, in essence, cheering us on, telling us, don't give up. Continue to do what God wants you to do. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, people that have gone before us, let us do these things. Let us be prepared for what we've got coming in the coming years or months or days. And so he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He tells us to do three things in this text. The first one is to lay aside every weight. Weights here do not represent sin. That's going to come in a moment. But at first he's saying, listen, if you want to run a swift race, if you want to be effective in what God calls you to do, then you need to be light. People who run the 100 meters in the Olympics today, they don't go out in heavy coats. They don't have heavy fur coats and combat boots. In fact, if you've ever picked up a runner's shoe, a sprinter's shoe, it's almost like it floats because you expect it to have some weight to it. You pick it up off the shelf and you're like, oh, look at that, look at that. This thing is so incredibly light. They've taken away all the weight they can possibly take away. Now, there's no rule that says that a runner's shoe, can't weigh more than this amount. But you never see anybody with combat boots lining up in the starting blocks because they want to win. And so they have lightened the load as much as they possibly can. That's the picture here. God is saying, are there things in your life that aren't sin, but maybe getting in your way of you being effective in the kingdom of God? When I was a youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, which is a long time ago now, I got rid of my TV. I have a TV now, just so it doesn't sound like I'm being super spiritual now. Well, I got rid of my TV. Well, you still have a TV? I'm a Christian. I don't know about you. I have a TV now, but then I wasn't disciplined enough to go to work. I would go to work, and I had a shop at the time, and I owned a shop at the time. I'd work long hours at the shop. Then I'd come home, and I'd need to decompress a little bit, so I'd watch TV a little bit to try to decompress, and then I would get to my study way too late, and I wasn't prepared. I was the youth pastor, so I wasn't prepared with my study for the kids as prepared as I wanted to be. So I realized I need to get rid of the TV in order to get that out of the way so I can be prepared. It was a weight that was weighing me down, and so I got rid of it. A little bit later on, actually a little bit before that, while I was still the youth pastor there, I don't know why I did this, but I'd had a fish tank for a while, and from the time I was a young teenager, and I had Chinese fighting fish off and on. But I had decided all of a sudden, I picked up a book at the pet store on breeding betas, and I decided I think I could make a lot of money breeding betas. I don't know why that thought entered into my mind, but I tried it, and it worked. And if you've ever done it, anybody here ever breeded betas, by the way? Just curious if I'm the only weird person, I guess I am. Anybody, I just see a hand go up? Okay, so we got one, you and me, buddy. I don't know what that says about us, but it says something, all right? And so when you breed them, you got to get them out of the tank because mom and dad will eat them. So as soon as you see the babies, you got to put them in their own individual little cup because as they get older, they will fight each other. And so there were these little cups that were everywhere, on every countertop, everywhere, on the fireplace mantle, everywhere were these little cups with these fish in it. And then as they get older, they start to develop their color. Some of them are bright red, some of them are purple, some of them are multicolored. And so I would walk around looking in all of these cups. Ooh, that's a nice one. Ooh, that's a good looking one. Oh, I like that one. And there's 100 and something of them all around my apartment. And I'm obsessed with it. And I realized at a certain point, again, there's nothing wrong with it. The Bible never says, thou shalt not breed betas when you are a youth pastor. The Bible never gives any direction like that. It wasn't sin for me to breed betas. No one could say it was, but it was such a distraction that I wasn't able to do what was really important at the time for me, which is to pour into the lives of those kids or get out of the way and let someone else do it. Either get rid of the distractions, and so I needed to do that. I took them to a pet store because I was going to sell them, right? I took them to a pet store, and the funny thing is that the pet store couldn't buy them from me. And this makes sense because there's laws that you just can't buy tropical fish from anywhere. You can't just buy them from some guy. It was interesting, though, he could take them if I gave them to him. He was like, I can't buy them from you, but if you need to get rid of them, Mike, you can give them to me. So I ended up giving them to him and not making anything on them, and I got rid of the whole fish tank just because I saw that it was such a distraction to me. It was like me lining up in the 100-meter line, the starting blocks with a fish tank on my back. All right, I'm going to win. And everybody goes, no, you're not going to win. So it'd be good for us now, today, to just evaluate our lives and to ask the question, if I really want to run swiftly for Jesus this year, is there anything in my life that has become a distraction? Is there any weight that I could lay aside that would help me to run swifter? Our first assistant pastor at the church way back in 1985 was a man by the name of Sam Holloway. Many of you guys still know Sam. He lives up in the Camp Verde area. He's involved in the Calvary Chapel that's up in Camp Verde, retired up to that area. And Sam used to say to me, I gave up fishing and hunting and all of those things a long time ago for the greater good of the gospel, being able to have time to be able to pour into the things of the gospel. Now, I haven't given up fishing. I haven't hunted in years, but I haven't given up fishing. I don't know that I'm as spiritual as what Sam is, but I understand what he was saying. There's no one who can tell you what weights you need to lay aside. This is something you need to go to God about and say, Lord, what's hindering me from really being able to run a good, strong race? The second thing he says here is, and the sin which so easily ensnares you. Sin, you know, you preach against sin, and we get this idea that sin is this really pleasant, good thing that I want to do, and I realize that it's God sees it as something that is bad. God didn't just identify sin. I need something people can't do, so I'm going to take the funnest things that are out there, and I'm going to make them sin. Sin is sin, not because God declared it to be sin, but sin is sin because it's destructive, because it's deceptive, and because it ultimately is deadly. For example, the Bible says not to gossip, not to be malicious gossips. The word malicious means harmful. You want to hurt somebody. And so it's sinful to be a malicious gossip, to talk bad about someone, to make someone look bad in front of someone else. God just didn't say, listen, I know you really enjoy getting together with your buddies and gossiping or getting together with the gals and gossiping, but I got to have something as sin, so gossip is sin. God realizes the pain, the suffering, the difficulty, the destruction that comes from malicious gossiping. And so God says, don't do it. Turn from these things. Repent from it. And with every sin, we could go and say that it is destructive. Every sin. It's deceptive as well, which means that sin comes in and we think, no, it might destroy most people. I realize that doing this drug, if that's the sin, destroys most people, but it's not going to destroy me. I realize that having those lustful thoughts can really be destructive in some marriages, but it's not going to be destructive in my marriage. Somehow you think it's okay. That's the deceptive part of sin. Sin is deceptive. It's destructive. It's deceptive. But here's what it does. Ultimately, when sin is full grown, this is James chapter 1, it brings forth death. You get entangled in the sin. It always slows you down. Don't you see, God wants good things for you. God wants you to run a swift race. God doesn't want your life entangled, ruined, and destroyed. And so God says, turn from sin. Repent from these things because He loves you, because He wants you to succeed. Not because He wants to rain on your parade. Not because He wants to come in and He wants you to see what the Bible says is sin, to turn away from those things. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is it doesn't say sins. It doesn't say, and the sins which so easily ensnare you. And it doesn't say sin. In other words, it doesn't say, and sin which so easily ensnares you. There's been a teaching out of this passage, and theologians call it a besetting sin, where some believe that each of us has one particular sin we struggle with, and it's different with people. For some, it might be pride. For some, it might be lust. For some, it might be gossip. For some, it might be something else, that we, each of us has a besetting sin. I don't believe that. I believe that we can have strongholds. I believe we can give place to sin in our lives. That sin can make a stronghold, and it's something you struggle with over and over and over again until you can break the stronghold. And we could talk at another point about how to break sinful strongholds in our lives. But here, notice that it uses the phrase, the sin. It doesn't say sins. It doesn't say putting away the sins. It says putting away the sin. And you might think I'm just getting picky here, but it seems like there's one particular sin He has in mind that is going to keep you from running a swift race. You know what the sin I think that He's talking about is? Unbelief. He just came out of Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about belief. Now He's talking about unbelief. You just don't trust God. And because you don't trust God, you think, well, I got to find fulfillment and I got to find satisfaction in these sinful things. The sin which so easily ensnares you. And what does that sin do? It's a trap. It tangles you. It keeps you from running well. It's like if you're a gal, hopefully not a guy trying to run in a long dress, but if you're a gal and you're trying to run the race in a long dress, the race tangles you up. You can't run in a dress. It's like when the guy's sitting on the bench for a basketball game. And I don't know that they have these anymore. They probably still do. But you know, they got the snaps everywhere. And so the coach calls the guy off the bench, and the guy reaches down whoop, and rips everything off. And there he is, ready to go out on the court and play basketball. That's what we ought to do to sin. We ought to just have, whoop, let's just get rid of it. I'm ready now to run the race that You want me to run. We ought to stop defending it. We ought to stop thinking, no, boy, this is just what other people are saying. And I'm talking about real sin identified as sin in the pages of Scripture. What the main thing that God cares about most of all is the way we treat one another. We love as evangelicals to make our rules. You know, you can't go to movies, you can't dance. We love to make our rules. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that uber legalistic kind of rulemaking. I'm talking about what the Bible really says sin is. Because I think that the enemy wants us to get to think that, you know, dancing is sin, and so I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to be some preacher gets up and preaches every week about dancing, or preaches every week about smoking, or whatever it is. It's a distraction away from what real sin is. I'm not saying smoking is okay. I'm not saying anything about dancing. All I'm saying is I can't dance, all right? Not because it's a sin for me to dance, but because I can't dance. That's why I'm saying it. But I'm saying it's a distraction away from what real sin is, which is the hateful, malicious interaction in our lives with people around us. That we are supposed to love and give the love of Christ. That we are supposed to care for and be compassionate and loving and kind. See, it's such a radical different thing that we get caught up in our evangelical world of the list of rules that we make. I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. Instead of, God, how do you want me to live? How do you want me to interact with people? How do you want me to treat people around me? Which is by far what God really cares about in our lives. And the sin that we need to get rid of, because otherwise it will entangle you. It will ensnare you. So we get to the third thing he says here. Lay aside your weights and the sin which so easily ensnares you, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run the race. A few things about the race. This is the idea. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're running a race. You have a race, I have a race. Notice it says, run the race set before us. We all have a race. Sometimes we think, well, you're the pastor, you're the one called to ministry, and I'm supporting you, and so therefore you go, Robert, you run a good race, get going, go, your good job. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God has a race for everybody. There is no difference between clergy and lay people in the Scriptures. It's all about us serving Jesus and running with Him. And the thing about a race is you don't really get to choose your race. You got to run the race God gives you to run. And sometimes that race goes down roads you would never choose. I heard Greg Laurie say that a few years ago when he lost his son, 32 years old, in a car accident. And he had said, I would never choose to go down this road, but down this road I will go nevertheless. And I will believe and I will trust and I will serve God during the time that I go down it. God used that difficulty in his life to show other people that, hey, you know what? Sometimes life is awful. Sometimes life takes turns down roads that you and I would never choose to go down. But we go down those roads anyway, because it's our race to run. And sometimes we compare races. Sometimes in the midst of our struggle and difficulty, we say, "How Greg Laurie could have used this, said, how come they didn't lose their son? I lost my son, how come they didn't lose their son?" And that's such a distraction away from what God's doing in our lives. And it's so destructive. Instead of saying, this is the race you've given me to run. You've said that you would not give me anything that I cannot handle. And so, Lord, I trust you. And I'll go down this road. I don't want to go down this road. It's the last thing I want to do. But I will go down this road nevertheless. I can't run your race for you. You have to run your race. But God will do what God's going to do. And the great thing about our God, let us not forget that He used the brutality of crucifixion to free us from sin, to forgive our sins, to free us from sins, to make us immortal, to give us eternal life. And so God uses difficulties and struggles in our lives. He uses them for the good. They're not good. They're awful. They're horrible. They in themselves are not good at all, by any stretch of the imagination, but God uses them for good. God is able to come in and do what God can do, only God can do, which is to turn them into the good. The next thing about our race is we all have one. We all have to run our own race. I can't run yours for you. You can't run mine, which is we're probably better equipped to run our own race anyway. The next is that we must run with endurance. That is, this isn't 100-yard dash or 100-meter dash nowadays. This isn't over in 6 months. We don't commit our lives to the Lord and run as fast as we can until we're wore out. You need to run with endurance. This is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You're in this for the rest of your life.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address once again is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.